Well, we are concluding this morning our lesson on Satan's three-step plan to beat God. And this is step number three. This third step, while I guess you could say he has been most effective with his first step, which was keeping people out of the church, he's been very successful with that because the vast majority of the people in the world are not in the church. Only the few are following the narrow way. That's as Jesus prophesied that it would be. But he's been very successful with that. However, he can't beat the church with that one. Because as long as there are some in the church who are faithful to God, he's losing that battle. The second thing that he tried to do, the second stage of his plan, was to get the people back out of the church. And he's doing a pretty good job with that one too. There are a lot of people that leave the church. Brother McCormick had a lesson one night on why people are leaving the Church of Christ. And there are a lot of people who are leaving. But not everyone. He's not winning that battle. He's not completely successful with that. Even though he is successful with some, he's still not winning with that one. So he comes to step three. Step three of his plan is that when he can't get a Christian to leave the church, he's already failed to keep them out of the church, and now he's failed to get them to leave the church, then what he tries to do is increase his efforts to make that individual useless to God and to the church. And in some ways, he does more damage to the church with the effects of this step than either of the other two. Keeping people out of the church really doesn't harm the church. It harms those people who don't become a part of God's family. But it doesn't harm the church. The church plugs right along performing its mission. The people who leave the church, well, that hurts. It always hurts to lose someone. But they've left. And everybody sees that they've left. But the person who stays in the church but does Satan's work for him instead of doing God's work does more damage to the church than all of the others combined. And this is one of Satan's most effective tools. This is one of the things that he has succeeded in very well. Because he has a lot of people convinced that they're in the church, and they're convinced that they're on their way to heaven, and they're convinced that things are going good, when that's not true. Oh, they may be involved with the church. They may come to the assemblies of the church. But they are working as undercover agents, in a sense, for Satan. We're going to look at some of the ways that he tries to get us to do his dirty work for him. The scripture that was read from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter talks about these different areas where we need to grow. And he points out that if we will do the things that he's just talked about in verse 8, he says, they will make us so that we won't be barren or unfruitful. You see, the unfruitful Christian is the one we're talking about today. That's the one who's really doing more for the devil than for God. They may not even realize how much they're doing for Satan by not doing things for God. Because Peter goes on to say in verse 9, and this wasn't read, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And I think some of us have forgotten about that. We've become blind, and we are becoming unfruitful because we're not building these things in our lives. And we forget sometimes that we've been cleansed of our old sins. And we fall back into some of those same old bad habits that we had. We have to watch out for that. He goes on to say in verse 10, "Wherefore the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now, Alex mentioned in class this morning the idea of once saved, always saved. And we'll deal with that some more too when those questions for the Church of Christ that supposedly can't be answered in our evening assemblies as we go along through some of those, because some of those are things that are questioned. Well, can you fall away? Peter gives us the recipe to be once saved and always saved. He says, if you do these things, if you have these things in your life, and if you abound in these areas, you will never fall. We can be saved and stay saved and be confident and assured of our salvation and not worried all the time. I don't know if I'm not sure if I'm saved. I hope I am, but I don't know. We don't have to feel that way. Peter tells us if we'll have these things in our lives, then we'll be fruitful Christians and we won't fall. Notice, pride and confidence aren't two of those that are listed there. Arrogance isn't in the list. He talks instead about knowledge and faith and virtue and self-control and patience and godliness, brotherly kindness and love. Those are the kinds of things that if we get those things growing in our lives, we're going to be all right. And we're going to be producing fruit. But if we don't have those things, then we'll become barren and unfruitful. And we may remain a hollow, empty shell of a Christian, going to church, going through the motions, singing the songs, bowing our head for the prayers, opening our Bibles when the preacher gets up to preach. But it'll all just be hollow if we don't have these things in our lives. Well, Satan tries to use us against ourselves, against the church. And here's the way that he does that. And we're really not even scratching the surface. I tried to suggest some broad categories because we don't have time for all the specifics. But suffice it to say this, the first way that he tries to use us against the church is by using all the same tools that he used to keep people out. He doesn't put those tools away just because we didn't fall for them the first time. He's still going to come back and use those. He's going to seduce us with sinful enticements. He's going to bombard us with worldly pleasures. He's going to produce counterfeit and counterfeit Christians and counterfeit teachers and preachers. And he's going to get us to try to get us to follow them and support them, all those things. He's going to magnify our faults and sins and encourage us to magnify everybody else's faults and sins. He's going to lie about the importance of the church and about the importance of our assembling together and about the importance of us being involved and the importance of us living the Christian life outside the walls of this building. He's going to lie all about the church. Every lie he can think of to tell, he's going to tell us. And then he's going to deceptively distort God's truth still to this day. He's going to try to preach that instead of obedience, we see there the touting tolerance in place of obedience. He's going to try to say, well, you know, you got to be patient. And it is good to be patient. But there comes a limit. There comes a line where someone is rebellious and patience is no longer the proper prescription. He's going to continue trying to exchange good for God, promoting procrastination, supporting self-reliance and egotism. He's going to still do all those things that he did to the person who wasn't a Christian to try to keep them out. He's going to do that to try to keep us down, to try to keep us where we're not being fruitful to the Lord. And he can do it with all of those things. A secret sin in our life can hinder our prayers, and it will hinder our work. And it can destroy our influence when it's made public. And even if we repent of that sin, there are still going to be people who are going to stay away from the church because they remember when. And those things can be so destructive and so harmful. But then, of course, in addition to those tools that he used to keep people out, he's going to keep using the tools that he uses to get Christians out of the church. He's going to use those same tools too. He's going to cause frustration, discouragement, and depression. You know, we talk about he wants to do that to get us to quit. But even if he can't get us to quit, he'll still use that tool to keep us down, so we won't do as much for the Lord as we could do. You look at Elijah. Elijah, after he had defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then he gets all depressed. Now he didn't want to quit. He didn't want to leave God, but he just said, I'm the only one. I feel so bad. I feel miserable, and he's all sad and depressed about it. And Satan was using that, because as long as Elijah was hiding in that cave, moaning about being the only one faithful to God, he was prevented at the very time when he could have been most effective, because he had just won the great battle on the Mount Carmel. People had just realized that they should be worshiping God instead of Baal. And that was the very time they needed the prophet out there proclaiming God's word and reminding the people who they were and that they needed to come back to God. He's off hiding in a cave. Now, he didn't leave God. He didn't start worshiping Baal. But he did in the cave, and he didn't do any of the good that he could have done at that very time. Satan won that battle for a while. And God had to come to him and say, Elijah, what are you doing here? Get up and get out there and get busy. We need to do the same thing sometimes. We do get discouraged. We do get down. We do get sad. We have tough times, and there are frustrations. We have to face those things. When we see a brother or sister facing those things, struggling with depression and discouragement, we got to do what we can to give them a boost and get them going again. Sometimes, like a car, our battery goes dead and you need to be jumped off. We need to have a boost to get going and to get started again. We haven't left the church, but we've given up on trying to be as fruitful and active as we had been. And then he causes strife and envy and division. We talked about that last time too. Causing judgmentalism and negativity. You know, if we're constantly being negative, that's going to keep us from doing it. Well, we can't do that. We tried that once 10 years ago, and it didn't work then, and so we're not going to try. It won't work. We're always negative, negative, negative. That's going to keep us from doing the good work that the Lord has for us to do. Of course, changing the church into a denomination, and he still tries to do that. And so many congregations, whole congregations, are going astray with that. They're allowing things in that don't belong. By trials, tribulation, and persecution. You know, it's amazing. Satan uses both. He'll try to use friendship with the world, but then if that doesn't work, he'll turn around, he'll use trials and persecutions, and he will do everything he can to get us down. But we can't let him win these battles. He'll create doubts. He'll encourage ecumenicalism. He'll encourage us to just get along with all the different religious groups and all the different religious people. And I've known a number of Christians who lost their zeal to evangelize the lost because they fell into this group that said, well, you know, as long as, you know, if they don't know about Jesus, then, you know, they'll be okay. God wouldn't punish them for what they didn't know. And they fall into that and they say, well, that's true. I guess I don't need to worry so much about getting out there and telling people about Jesus. And they believe all kinds of lies because they've gotten involved with people of other doctrines other than the doctrine of the Lord. Of course, developing pride and arrogance. Pride goes before destruction. And pride also is something that drives other people away. Do you like to be around somebody that's always bragging and boasting about themselves? Not much fun to be around a person like that. If we have that kind of an attitude about us and that air of haughtiness, then when we go out to other people, they're going to see that. And they're not going to want to have anything to do with us or with the church. We can destroy a lot of good with that kind of attitude. And by keeping us isolated. You know, it always amazed me that the people in the what we call often the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, when Christianity, for all practical purposes, it was non-existent. I know there were still people who were faithful because Jesus said there would be, but it had lost so much, and the Catholic Church had prevailed over so many and keeping them in darkness, telling them not allowing them to read the Bible, and anybody who said anything different than they said was put to death, and all those kind of things. And it made me that some of the most supposedly spiritual people were the monks who locked themselves away in a tower. God would hate it, but Satan would love it if we would do that. If we just lock ourselves away and say, well, we're faithful and we're going to stay faithful till death. And I've heard churches say this. They don't mean, well, maybe they do mean it, but they don't realize what they're saying. They say, well, I guess there's not many of us. There's only 15 of us, but we're just going to remain faithful till we die. Well, no wonder nobody wants to be part of that group. What kind of an attitude is that? Well, we're going to just be saved. But I'm here to tell you, if we're not out there reaching out for the lost, we're not being faithful. There are a lot of congregations that have a name that they live. They have a name of being sound in faith, but they're not. They're sound asleep. And they, like the church in Revelation that Jesus spoke to, they had a name that they lived, but they're dead. Oh, the doors may not be locked and closed, or the building may not be sold yet, but with that kind of attitude and with that kind of mentality, they're dead. Keeping us isolated is one of Satan's greatest tools. He doesn't care if we come together and get together every day as long as we don't bring anybody with us. As long as we don't go out there into his property and try to bring people out. His biggest fear is that we're going to go out there and make a jailbreak and let all those folks free from him. That's his fear. As long as we're locked up in our own little cluster, he doesn't care. When we get out there and get busy fighting him, then he's going to start fighting back. You better be ready. But if you're not fighting him and he's not fighting back, then maybe it's because you're fighting God. We've got to be on the Lord's side. And then, of course, hindering spiritual growth. Some people never grow, or they grow a little and then they wither away when the sun comes out, so to speak. But then we want to look at these things in addition. So in addition to those 20 other things that he already had in his toolbox, here are a few more. And like I said, we could probably preach on till the end of the year on this one topic and keep coming up with new things. But I tried to make broad categories rather than specifics. Number three, Satan tries to use us against the church by keeping us from using our talents. He will keep us so busy doing other things, or discourage us by telling us, well, your talent's not important, what you can do, nobody cares, or whatever else it might be that he uses to discourage us and to keep us from using those talents for God. He might even convince us, well, you know, you can do it tomorrow, or, well, you need to practice a little more before you actually try that, or any number of things He just wants to keep us from using our talent. Like that one talent man went and buried the talent in the ground. He wants to keep us from using our talent. He wants to keep us from developing more talent. That's His goal as far as our talents are concerned. He doesn't care if we have more talents than any other Christian in the world as long as we don't use any of them. And one of the saddest things that I have seen is people who have great talent. And it may be in any area of Christian work. It may be in areas of benevolence. They may be giving people. They may have wealth to give. They may be people who, for one reason or another, have plenty of time that they could give. They may be people who are very intelligent and could give so much. Maybe people who are great writers and could be writing such good things for the church, articles and tracts and things like that. Maybe people who have a talent with being with other people, and they could be going out encouraging people and talking. Whatever the talent may be. See, people sometimes think, well, if I can't preach or lead singing or do the things that we do in worship, I can't serve the Lord. This is just a little bit of it. This is just our worship. This isn't our service. You know, sometimes we call it, morning service and evening service. This isn't service. This is worship. We go out there to serve Him. Our service is supposed to be all the rest of the time that we're not in here. That's when service is. See, that's one of the things that's killed us. If we think this is service, this isn't service. This is worship. And we're supposed to worship Him. But this is just the beginning. This is like the pep rally before the game. Can you imagine? They had homecoming parade. Oh, great homecoming parade. I didn't get to see it. I saw the end of the crowd leaving after it was over. You know, I was out and about and didn't get back in time. But they had a good homecoming parade. And I'm sure that Friday at school they had a pep rally and the cheerleaders cheered and all those kind of, they said, and they get everybody all excited about the game coming up. And then after school was over, they said, all right, wasn't that great? See y'all Monday. No, they went out and played the game. I don't know if they won or not. Nobody told me. Did they win? Okay, well, that's good. There's not many feelings worse than losing your homecoming game. You want to win your homecoming game. So they did that. They won. But what if they do all the build-up and then they don't go play the game? Well, see, this is the build-up. This is the pep rally. This is where we get excited about getting out there and doing what God wants us to do. But so many times, we think this is all there is. And we miss the game. What good did it do to get all excited and have a pep rally and then skip the game? But He wants us to do that. He wants us to be only concerned about this and not using our talents out there. I knew a young man who, by the age of 13, he could preach better than I can now. I know that. And he was only 13. I was in high school when I met. He was at Future Preacher Training Camp with me. And he could preach. Later, years later, I asked another friend of mine who had been at that camp with us. I said, well, whatever happened to so-and-so? He said, he left the church. He went into a rock band. What a shame. He had a talent. Could have used that for God. But he didn't use it. I hear about a lot of preachers who maybe they don't leave the church, but they quit preaching. They get frustrated with preaching and they give up. At a time when the church needs more preachers, we've got preachers giving up. They're hiding their talent, burying it in the ground. They may not have been the most talented preacher, but we talked about that this morning. And with Paul, it's not all about how eloquent you are. It's about getting up there and preaching the truth. And they missed out. We've got to use our talents. The devil wants to keep us from it. Number four, he wants to keep us from the application of truth. You know, the devil doesn't mind if people learn the Bible. He knows it all. He has it all memorized. And he doesn't care if other people have it all memorized. As long as they don't apply it. He doesn't care if somebody can quote. repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. As long as they don't do it, he doesn't care. Doesn't hurt him a bit. He doesn't care if folks can quote any scripture in the Bible or every scripture in the Bible. What he does care about is when they start applying the things they've learned and putting it into practice in their lives. That's when he starts hurting. That's when he says, "Whoa, wait a minute, I've got to do something about this one." So he's going to do everything he can to keep us from doing that. Now James said, "He that knoweth the good he ought to do and then doesn't do it, to him it's sin." Well, Satan's all about that. He wants us to know the good we ought to do, but just not do it. And he wins when that happens in our lives. He wants to keep us from application of the truth. And then number five, he wants to discourage personal responsibility. He wants us always to say, "Well, somebody else could do that. Well, you know, anybody could do that. Anybody could have done all the good things that nobody did." Because, well, that's not my responsibility. As a Christian, if I see something that needs to be done, it's my responsibility. If I know of something that needs to be done, it's my responsibility. Don't try to push it off on the elders. Don't try to push it off on the deacons. Don't try to push it off on the preacher. It's my responsibility. Now, it may be something that I'm incapable of doing on my own. Then I need to involve others. I may need to go to the preacher or to the elders or mention to one of the deacons something that, you know, that needs to be taken care of. That's fine. But to sit back and go, "Yeah, I knew that needed to be done. I've known it for 6 years that should have been done." Well, what you been doing for 6 years then? When somebody comes and visits with us, and we have some visitors here this morning, do I go and greet them and tell them I'm glad they're here? Or does it, "Well, that's a, you know, the preacher will do that. He'll stand at the back door and shake their hand when they leave." When I think, you know, so-and-so, they might be interested in studying. Do I go out and see if they're interested in studying, or do I think, well, somebody will get around to them eventually? Am I taking personal responsibility as a Christian? Another area where this goes into is in the area of sin. Sometimes we act like I can commit the sin and it's not really a sin unless somebody else points it out to me. What happened to personal responsibility? I take responsibility for the fact that I've done something wrong and I get up and repent. A lot of times we know. Now, I know that sometimes we may not know. Sometimes we may not realize what we've said or done, that it's a sin, and we may need to have it pointed out to us. But I guarantee you a lot of the time, we knew it. And we've been thinking about it. "Well, you know, nobody said anything to me about it. Maybe they didn't notice. Maybe they don't know about it. I'll just forget about it too." Personal responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Can you imagine on the day of judgment and the elders stand before God and have to say, "You know, you're so-and-so, every time we turned around, we had to be pointing them back in the right direction. They knew what they ought to do. They were just stubborn and kept wanting to do the wrong thing and wouldn't straighten up. Now, if we go to them, if we call them every Sunday morning or every Saturday night, well, they'd show up to church once that day. But if we didn't call them, they wouldn't show up. And, you know, so-and-so, you know, getting into such and such sin, and every time we'd go and confront them, they'd repent of it, and they'd do better for a little while, but then they'd go right back to it, and they wouldn't straighten up until we'd have to go to them again and again and again. Notice what he says there. He doesn't say it'll be unprofitable for them. They will have to give an account. It won't be unprofitable for them, though. He says it'll be unprofitable for you. If you won't take responsibility for your own Christian life, for your own soul, it's going to be unprofitable for you. We've got to grow up. Well, it's one thing for little children. It's one thing for babes in Christ to need to be suffered along, to need to be guarded and guided and encouraged every step of the way when they're taking those first few steps. But we ought to be mature at a certain point. We ought to be able to stand up on our own two feet and be the one helping the new babes in Christ. Yeah, we'll go on that one for a long time. Number six. He tries to use us by encouraging financial irresponsibility. Now, this is a broad category. This could be anything from gambling to drug addictions or alcoholism, where we're just blowing all our money on things. Or it could be we're just not giving like we should. It could be that we're just always begging the church and taking money that could be used for the spreading of the gospel because we're not taking care of our own finances well enough at home. Well, we understand that there comes a time with all of us where we may have a need. And that's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about folks that are just mooching off the church. They're leeches sucking the church dry. Constantly begging and never giving. If you do them like we do some of those that come knocking at the door asking for money, okay, well, mow the yard and we'll pay you for it. They'll give you a job. At least you'll be productive in some way then. But we need to think about that. We think about the way we manage our finances. Because, and I really enjoyed what Brother McCormick said about how much of God's money should we keep. When we realize that it's not my money to do whatever I want to do with it. It's God's money, and I'm managing it for Him, and I'm going to have to give an account for the way I managed it for Him. And now here's just one example. We have more, I think we have about 37 families in the church, but we'll round it off to 40. And most of us probably have 4 or 5 monthly bills that we pay. You know, we've got the light bill. We may have a gas bill. We may have a utility bill, water or whatever. And a lot of times, we are perpetually a month behind. Now, what happens when I'm a month behind? Well, they charge me a late fee. $5, $10. Some things may charge more than that, but generally $5 or $10. Well, let's say it's $10. If I have 5 bills and I'm always a month behind on all of them, that's $50 every month. That's $600 a year. Now, if every other family is doing the same thing, there's 40 families. That's $24,000 a year. $24,000 a year that could be used for something good. That could be used to help the church, to help God spread His word. Even if only a tenth of it was given instead of wasted on late fees. You know, we all understand we've got to pay our bills. But why do we have to pay late fees? How depressing. That's money that goes for nothing. What a shame. But that financial irresponsibility. And I understand that, you know, sort of things happen sometimes and we may get a month behind on something. I understand that. But I'm talking about we just stay a month behind all the time. All we pay, we look to see, pay this amount to avoid being disconnected, and that's what we pay. We ever consider trying to get those bills current so we don't have to pay those late fees? That $50 a month could go to a lot of things. Keep us from having to come beg the church for $50. Number 7, he encourages disrespect for leadership. And it may not necessarily be out-and-out competition, like, well, I'm going to split the church over this, but just an attitude of lacking the proper respect. And again, Hebrews 13:17 talks about this, but Jude 1 as well, in verses 8 through 13, he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. In other words, they don't give the proper respect to leadership. He said, even Michael the archangel, when he was contending with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuked him. He says, Michael the archangel wouldn't even cuss out the devil, okay? He wouldn't even just yell at the devil and put him down. That's the devil now. How much more then those godly leaders who are trying to help us get to heaven? Should we treat them with respect? We treat them worse than an angel, Michael the archangel, would treat the devil sometimes. What a shame. But he says these folks are brute beasts. They're gone after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They're just like those folks. They are sparks in your feasts of charity. See, he's not talking about folks that have left the church. He's talking about folks that are still there in the middle of the church. But they're rebels. And some of us are that way. The elders put the announcement every week. Don't park on the particular side of the building unless you have a medical condition and you need to. And some of us, you know, that to some degree, that's up to you to decide whether you've got a medical condition that requires that. We know, you know, Jason, he's got his walker. He can't come up those steps on that walker. He needs to park over here. We know somebody's had surgery and somebody's sick. So, you know, whatever. We know sometimes, you know, we need to have a place to park over there. But then sometimes we say, you know what? There's an empty spot there. I'll park there. Well, what if after we've parked there and we took the last empty area there and then somebody who really needed it comes along? And then I'll have a place. But, well, you know, I'm first come, first serve. I was there first. That's a disrespect for leadership. When we've been taught time and time again about certain things, I would do it anyway. You know, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus in his parables, he said, whoever is faithful in little will be given much and will be faithful in much. But if you can't be faithful in the little thing like parking on the right side of the building, God can't trust you with anything. We were talking about paying our bills earlier. If God can't trust us to pay our light bill, how is he going to trust us with anything bigger and better? We need to think about it, because we often do, and we may not do it to their face, but we mumble and grumble behind their back. We'll say little things, little snide comments to somebody else about it. Why, Jesus, we need to do something about that. No, yeah, we need to do something about it. We need to obey it. Obey them that have the rule over you. And if somebody comes to us with one of those little snide remarks about the elders, about anything that God has commanded us to do, we need to be ready to rebuke them and remind them. The Bible says, don't do that. That's how we have unity in the congregation, following one head, Jesus Christ, and the leadership he has put in place, the elders over the local congregation. That's how we have unity. We don't have it by this group following this leader and this group following that leader. That's like Corinth and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've studied that in our class. Number 8, discouraging growth of the fruits of the Spirit. Oh, the fruits of the Spirit. Wonderful things. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. God will never condemn us for doing those things. He's never going to send anybody to hell for any of those things in that list. I promise you. He said so. He said there's no law. Now, it's possible, as wicked and corrupt as mankind is, that they may make a man-made law against some of those things. When the Bible says there's no law against such things, it means God doesn't have any law against it. It doesn't mean people might not. Yeah, some people will come up with a law against anything. That's amazing, some of the things people can come up with laws against. But God's never going to condemn us for that. Not for those things. And so the devil wants to stamp them out. He wants to keep us from growing those things in our lives. And then, number 9, he wants to use us by promoting legalism and liberalism. Both extremes. Notice how similar they are? They both start with the same letter. They both end with the same last 5 letters. There's just a couple letters difference. But on both extremes, off to the left, off to the right, we run into all sorts of troubles. When we start binding things that God hasn't bound, people don't want to have any part of that. They don't want us to lord it over them, as Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles did. They don't want that. They get frustrated by that. And everybody always making a new rule this and a new rule that. And they don't have anything to do with what the Bible says. They're just making the rules up for themselves. And then on the other side, liberalism. We just ignore the rules that God has set for us. We get lax, laid back to such a degree that we don't enforce the things that God has said enforce. The devil loves it when we do that. Either extreme, he doesn't care. God said, you walk in my way and don't depart to it to the right or to the left. And the devil says, I don't care which way you go as long as you don't stay straight on the path. You can go right, you can go left, you can turn around and go backwards. He doesn't care. When you look at a compass, there are 360 degrees on that compass. Due north is one of those degrees. There's only one direction you can go out of those 360 that's due north. It's the only one that'll get you north if that's where you want to go. There are 359 others that you could follow that won't get you where you want to go. The devil's glad. When there's one way to heaven, there may be 359 others, maybe more than that. He doesn't care which other one you go, as long as you don't go the one that's going to heaven. And he doesn't even care if you get on that road, as long as you just sit there and don't move up the road. Well, is the devil winning his... Is he keeping you out of the church? If you have not believed in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of your sins, confessed Him as the Christ, and been buried with Him in baptism to wash those sins away, then He's winning His battle with you. He's keeping you out of the church. But maybe you've done that. But maybe He got you back out, got you to leave the church. He's winning His battle with you. And he said, well, no, neither one of those is me. Well, what about it then as you sit there on the pew? Is he winning his battle to keep you useless and worthless and unfruitful? One of the saddest things, Mark chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8, and Jesus tells the parable of the sower. There was the seed that fell on the path. It never got a chance. It never penetrated the heart. Never grew. There was the seed that fell on the stony ground and it shot up, but then the sun came out and it died away. It withered away. But the saddest one to me, in so many ways, is number 7, verse number 7. The one that fell among the thorns. Because it grew up, but the thorns, they grew up with it. And they choked it. Notice what it says there. It didn't say they died. It just said they became unfruitful, or it yielded no fruit. Nothing sadder than trying to get to heaven and not yielding any fruit along the way. It's very tough to make it like that. How long will God allow us to continue growing and not producing? How long would a farmer have an orchard full of trees that weren't producing any fruit? He's going to cut those down and plant some new trees that will produce some fruit. If you're here this morning or afternoon and you have a need to respond to the invitation, either in initial obedience to the gospel or in repentance as a Christian who needs to start bearing some fruit, get back on track and go in the right direction, if you have a need to respond, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.